So I think we're on August the 8th, 1906, is that right?
Yes, that's right.
Okay, so how it is necessary to run without ever stopping. It sounds a funny kind of thing. Mm-hmm. But beside it put Philippians 3, 14 to 16. Paul says, I run the race and I'm going to run it to the finish. I'm not going to stop. And what Jesus wants from us is that, you know, it's all very well to start living in the divine will and to start doing acts in the divine will. It's quite another matter altogether to persevere. Okay. So this morning, blessed Jesus came for just a little. And since I was all tired because of his privation, he told me, my daughter, in order for the soul to reach her central point, it's necessary that she run always without ever stopping, because by running, watch this now, number one, her path will become smoother. And as she keeps going, number two, the point which she must reach in order to find the center will be manifested to her. And number three, along the way, the grace which is necessary for her journey will be administered to her. And it will be administered in such a way that, helped by grace, she will not feel the weight of her toiling or of her life. In other words, the journey that we have in the divine will to substitute for everybody and make reparation for everyone is a long one. Mm-hmm. If you consider just the sheer numbers that are on the earth today, the 7-point-something billion, mm-hmm. and then all of them in the past and all of them in the future, it's a long journey to substitute for them all. And we might think that one little act in the divine will is magic, but it's only one thread in a garment. Do you know what I mean? It's not the garment. So all the opposite for one who walks and stops. In fact, just by stopping, she will feel the tiredness of those steps which she's already taken and will lose stamina for the journey. Now, this is volume 7. I want to jump you to about volume 15 for a second, where Louisa is deep into divine will at that particular point, and Jesus tells her that if she stops in his dimension, it has the same value as you stopping the sun, that we don't have any idea what we're actually doing in our divine will acts. We have no idea of the enormity of what is actually happening. But you see, he will only give you pieces of information slowly, so that you can take them on board. We're too early in volume 7 to take such a gigantic thing on board. We need an awful lot more instruction. Okay. So here you just get the tiredness. We're on August the 8th, 1906. By not walking, she will not be able to see her point, which is a good most high, and will not be attracted to it. Not seeing her run, grace will not give itself in vain. I think that needs to be underlined for 110 reasons. Grace won't give itself in vain. Because you know from volume 1 that grace is God himself poured out upon us. Okay, so he won't give himself in vain. And her life will become unbearable because idleness produces boredom and bother. Now, this is being addressed to Louisa, who's in a bed. Okay. And if she is not actually accomplishing her mission, of course, the very first thing you'd get in sitting in a bed is boredom, isn't it? Mm-hmm. To the point of tedium. Now, she does mention that a few times as you go along, that she suffered from tedium. Tedium is an awful thing, as you know. As you know, one of the early things you hear from a young child is, I'm bored. Mm-hmm. You know, they can't take 5 minutes of not being occupied. Okay. So August the 10th, 1906, I have a VIP on this one. One contentment less on the earth, one paradise more in heaven. You see, we just don't really grasp the fullness of what is being said to us. Okay. Continue in my usual state. I saw blessed Jesus for just a little, and he told me, my daughter, for every slightest pleasure of which the soul deprives herself in this life, for love of me, notice that for love of me, not for any other reason, I will give her one more paradise in the next life. Now, you see, what we can't grasp is the message, one more paradise, because we think there's only one. Hmm. But he's talking about different levels of happiness and different types of happiness. And the happiness is what we call paradise. So one contentment less here, one paradise more there. Imagine a bit how many privations you have suffered in these 20 years of bed. So where we are now, she's been 20 years sitting in that bed. No wonder you talk about boredom. Okay. And how many more paradises I will give you in heaven. Okay. Now, the next few lines is a big surprise. And all I've written in my book is surprise. Mm-hmm. On hearing this, Louisa said, "My good, what are you saying? I feel honoured and almost your debtor because you give me the occasion to be deprived for love of you." Huh? You've heard her complaining about it for 6 volumes, and all of a sudden she realises that it is actually a privilege. Okay. I've often said to parents, will you stop complaining about your privileges when they're talking about their children? Because sometimes they complain about the problems and all the rest. I say, stop complaining about your privileges. You have the privilege of having a child. Okay. So she said, I feel almost your debtor because you give me the occasion to be deprived for love of you. That's the essence of the thing. And you tell me that you give me many paradises. And he added, it is precisely so. So naturally she writes Deo Gratias after that. Yes. Okay. So that's the first time Louisa really gets 10 out of 10 for her response. Okay. So August the 11th, 1906, the cross is a treasure. Now we know this theoretically, we just don't want to know it practically. So finding myself in my usual state, I saw my adorable Jesus with a cross in his hand, all full of white pearls. Giving it to me as a gift, he placed it on my breast and it sank into my heart as inside a room. In other words, this is where this furniture goes. Mm. Then he told me, my daughter, the cross is a treasure and the safest place in which to keep this valuable treasure is in one's own soul. Or rather, it is a safe place when the soul is disposed to receive the treasure with patience and resignation, both of which are absolutely essential when the cross comes to you. And with the other virtues, because the virtues are as many keys to secure it. Now, if you're going through a difficult time and it's really costing you, that's what we call the cross, then you'll discover what patience is and long-suffering and kindness and humility and all the other virtues. They all have to kick in, every one of them. He calls them the keys. Okay. And he says, the golden key is patience. And that one really needs to be underlined. At some stage when we get to a deeper level of studying these volumes, and we're going to pick out different words, and one of them is the golden key. Yeah, he gives you quite a number of keys. The golden key is patience. This treasure will find many thieves who will steal and spoil it. Okay. Now, August the 25th, 1906, is a warning about priests. This morning, finding myself outside of myself, I seemed to see priests and prelates intent on their, we would say, personal interest. You'd need to put the word personal in there. And on human sciences, which are not necessary for their state. Now, the human sciences are not the theological sciences. So they're not theology and scripture and everything to do with scripture. It's to do with the fact they've gone into other sciences. And I picture they're running schools and colleges and everything, teaching everything. You know, that's what he's talking about. He said it's not necessary for their state. With the addition of a spirit of rebellion against the authorities superior to them. So the spirit of rebellion can be against the people immediately above them. That would be the bishops, or if they're in communities, the superiors of the communities. And the top one is the Pope. And we've had all kinds of problems. Okay. All afflicted, our Lord told me, my daughter, personal interest is what you'd have to put there, human sciences, and everything that does not pertain to the priest forms a second nature for him, muddy and rotten. Muddy meaning brings him into sin. You know that mud is always associated with sin in these writings. And rotten, of course, means that it is only for this earth and it's not good for you anyway. So muddy and rotten is going to destroy him as a priest. Okay? And the works that come out of him, even holy, are so stinking that I feel nausea and they're unbearable to me. That's quite a statement, isn't it?
Yeah.
Pray and repair for these offences, for I can take no more. He says quite a lot about how the priesthood can go wrong in these writings. Okay. And the answer, of course, is not to fight them, but to make reparation and a substitute for them so that grace can come back. So September the 2nd, 1906, I have a VIP on this one as well. Louisa wants to do the accounts with Jesus, and Jesus wants her to have no thought about herself. Now, doing the accounts means getting ready for death and trying to sort out that you're in the black and not in the red before you die. Okay, that's the doing of the accounts. This morning, having to receive communion, I was prepared to make a day of retreat, that is, to prepare myself for death. Now, most of us don't consider a day of retreat a day of preparing yourself for death. And after I received communion, I said to Blessed Jesus, let's do the accounts now, in other words, before the judgment, okay? So as not to leave them for the last extreme of my life. I myself don't know how I am. I make no reflection over myself. Here Louisa is saying something which would be really frowned at the time, and that is, you know, if you're not doing your daily examen of conscience, there's something wrong with you. So I make no reflection over myself, she said, and by not reflecting on it, I do not perceive myself, and so I feel neither fears nor scruples nor agitations. Imagine facing death, feeling neither fear, scruple nor agitation. That means everything's fine. While I see that others who are far more good than I am, and even the very lives of the saints which I have read, and they all reflect upon themselves, that is something that the Lord doesn't want when you're in divine will. You're only to think of him and what you can do to repair and to save souls for him, and you're to think of others. He'll think of you. Okay. In other words, the divine will spirituality is not a beginner's spirituality. Hence, the examination of conscience is very important if you're on a beginner's spirituality. Is that okay? Because you're still fighting sin. But if you're in divine will and you're not fighting sin, because you can't be in the divine will and have sinned, sin, therefore the issues are completely different. Okay? So, they all reflect upon themselves whether they're cold or warm, that is spiritually. Whether tempted or calm, that is spiritually as well. Whether they confess well or badly. Now, they confess well or badly, this is 1906. And one of the things that was going on in the church at the time was that people thought that scrupulosity was somehow holy. Even St. Therese of Lisieux suffered from scrupulosity until the Lord released her from it. But the Lord will condemn scrupulosity absolutely, because it's too much reflection on me. How did I feel? How did I not feel? How did I do? How did I not do? That's all concentrated on the self. So here's the scrupulosity about whether I confessed well or didn't. Okay. And she said, and almost all of them are shy, agitated and scrupulous. Well, that's the exact opposite of what you have in divine will, where the peace goes deeper and deeper and deeper. Okay. All my attention instead is on wanting you, on loving you and not offending you. Now, there's divine will spirituality. It's completely on the Lord. It's a he and I relationship. As for the rest, I take nothing into account. It seems I've no time to think of anything else. And if I engage in doing it, an interior voice shakes me, scolds me and says, do you want to waste time? Why is it wasting time? Because she's gone way beyond that place. Like if you and I try to squeeze ourselves into the little chairs in the first classes in the primary school, wouldn't he be wasting time? As well as putting your back in danger as well. Think of doing your things with God, Now, somebody at a very early stage in spirituality is not doing anything with God. We're doing everything with him. Why? Because it's in the divine will, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We're doing everything with him. Therefore, I myself do not know the state in which I am, whether I'm cold, dry or warm. And if anyone wanted an account of it, I certainly would not be able to do it. I think I did it wrong. So let us do the accounts now so that I may remedy it. Now, his answer to this is going to be brilliant, okay? And before we even give you the next paragraph, I want to give you Matthew 18, verses 1 to 3, at the heading of the next paragraph. That's where Jesus took a little child and said, become like him or her. Is that okay?
Matthew what?
Matthew 18, verses 1 to 3. It's about the child. And after I prayed him over and over again, he said to me, my daughter, I keep you always on my knees and so tightly as to give you no time to think about yourself. I hold you like a father holds his little child on his knees. He gives him a kiss now and then he gives him a caress and then he feeds him with his own hands. And then the now thing is not English, okay? And if inadvertently the little child gets dirty, the father himself takes care of cleaning him. That's a normal way of looking after a child, isn't it?
Yeah.
So a weaned child on its mother's lap is Psalm 131. I've given it to you many times in these writings because it represents the relationship of a person in divine will. A weaned child on its mother's lap. That child is not thinking about itself, is not worrying about food, is not worrying about, did I talk to my mother correctly or not correctly or whatever. That child is totally resting in the joy of that relationship, okay? And that's the way it is in divine will. So, if the father shows himself afflicted, the little one consoles him and dries his tears. And if he shows himself irritated, the little one calms him. In sum, the father is the life of the little one. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth and the life. And does not let him have the slightest thought about himself. Whether he needs to eat, whether he gets dirty, whether he needs to clothe himself and not even whether he needs to sleep, because forming a cradle with his arms, he rocks him to make him fall asleep. And lets him sleep on his lap. Now that sleep is the deep sleep of contemplation. Okay? Because in contemplation you are not available to anybody else. You're only available to God. And the little one is all relief and the life of the father. While the other grown-up children take care of reordering the house and cleaning themselves by themselves and all the rest of it. So they're in a different relationship. This is how I work with you. I keep you on my knees like a little daughter and so intimately united with me as to not let you feel yourself. Now, would you underline that? What do you mean by not letting you feel yourself? In later volumes, when Louisa gets herself into a momentary crisis, she says, but I can feel myself. This is terrible. She is living in such an ecstatic relationship with the Lord. She's only conscious of him. And she's conscious of whether she takes the cross or sufferings from him or whether she's being deprived of him. She's not conscious of all the petty needs of her own emotions. She's not conscious of that at all. She's living in an absolutely extraordinary relationship.
She's detached from herself. Really.
Oh no, it's much more.
Yeah, even further.
Oh, it's much more. Because she's not even conscious of it.
Mm.
Everybody is conscious of how they feel and whether they're feeling well or sick or cold or whatever. She's not. She's living in such an extraordinary communication with the Lord. But she'd have to be there for the amount of visitations she's getting. Okay. And that's why he says, not letting you feel yourself. So she's not aware of bodily needs. Isn't that extraordinary? It is if you think about it. I think and take care of all of you, cleaning you if you're stained, feeding you if you need food. In sum, I anticipate you in everything in such a way that you yourself do not perceive your needs. And by holding you intimately tight to me, it is a grace that I give you because you escape many, many defects. That is when we're conscious of ourselves and what I want and all the rest of it. Lots of defects come with it. While if you had thought of yourself, oh, how many defects you would fall into. Therefore, think only of doing your office of little daughter of the divine will towards me and have no thought for anything else. So she was correct in saying, this is the condition I'm in. I don't think of anything except loving him. But what an exalted relationship she has. Okay. And compare that with the people she describes in the first paragraph who have fears and scruples and agitations and don't even know whether they confessed properly or whether they didn't. So it's all centred around the self. Okay. Now, in divine will, you have to push the self completely aside, get into your nothingness so that he can act in a sovereign way in your life and that you stay in your nothingness so that he can continue there. That's where we're going in the divine will. It's the most wonderful place to be. I think the nothingness is brilliant. I keep telling the Lord, this is one of the most brilliant things you ever told us. Because if you get into that nothingness, you're not looking at whether I succeeded or didn't succeed or whether I failed or didn't fail. You're only looking at giving him the opportunity to be creator and Lord and master and absolutely everything to us. It's brilliant. It's total freedom. And by comparing it with all these scruples and stuff, it's a different world. Okay, so September the 11th, 1906. Everything which is not done for the glory of God remains obscured. Now, these messages are for people living in the divine will. You do not judge people who don't know about the divine will. Is that okay? I have to say that frequently to people. As I was in my usual state, I found myself with baby Jesus in my arms in the midst of many people. And he said to me, my daughter, all the works, all the words, all the thoughts of people should be sealed with the mark, the glory of God, the glory of God. That's Gloriam Dei, okay? And everything which is not sealed with this mark remains obscured and as though buried in darkness, stained, or at most is of literally no value. Isn't that incredible? Mm-hmm. So when you move into the divine will, you've moved away from all that other spirituality that prepared for it. And here in the divine will, if everything is not for the glory of God, it's a total waste of time. Mm. And if it's not done out of love for God, it's a waste of time as well. So we need to sort of do a little check on ourselves every now and then. So the person does nothing other than pull out darkness and abominable things from herself, because by not operating for the glory of God, the soul runs away from the purpose for which she was created. She is as though lost from God and left alone with herself. Think of a child lost from its parents. God alone is light, 1 John 1:5. And it is through God that human actions acquire value. Now, what is the wonder if the soul, by not operating for his glory, remains buried in her own darkness and gains nothing from her toils? On the contrary, she loads herself with heavy debts. Now, the debts are all the defects that you accumulate from doing things wrongly and all the time you've wasted and all the rest of it. To our great bitterness, we looked at all those people as though buried in darkness. In order to distract blessed Jesus from that bitterness, I would clasp him and kiss him, and almost wanting to play with him, I would say to him, I'm going to add a few words. I want you to say with me, and here's Louisa dictating a prayer to Jesus. I find that unbelievable. I don't know about you. And she's ordering him to say, I give such power to the prayer of this soul as to concede what she asks of me. Do you think he's going to resist it? But he wouldn't listen to me. And I, wanting to force him to say it with me, would renew the kisses. Look at the blandishments, okay? The embraces, and I would repeat it, say it together with me, and the same words. And she said, I did it so much that it seemed that he actually said it. In other words, I pestered him so much. Now, beside that, I want you to put Matthew 11:12. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. She really pestered him to say it. The other one I want to give you is Matthew 18, verses 1 to 8. Do you remember the woman and the unjust judge?
Yeah.
She got it out of him by simply pestering him. Okay. Now, Louisa does that. What did she ask Jesus to say? I give such power to the prayer of this soul as to concede what she asks of me. I mean, she has to be in an absolutely astonishing relationship with the Lord for him, for her to even think of asking him to say that, because she's acknowledging that she has a very high place with him. Okay. Then she said, it seems he said it. She's not absolutely certain. And then I found myself inside of myself. She's back out of the ecstasy, surprised at my daringness and madness, and I feel ashamed of myself. That's a bit more normal, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So September the 12th, 1906, where God is not present, there can be neither firmness nor true good. Now, what is called firmness in these writings, we would call stability and perseverance. Okay. So I think you need to put the other words with it as well. So stability and perseverance. Okay. So if God is not present, you won't get the perseverance and the stability. So I want you to put 1 John 2, 6 with that. 1 John 2, 6. I was thinking about my state, Louisa says, which now seems to be all peace and love. Nothing disturbs me. Everything is good. Nothing is sin. And I said to myself, what will happen if at the moment of my death the scene will change? Oh, she hasn't given up on the death thing. Now, one of the things I love about this woman is she doesn't give up easily. If she's pursuing something, she will pursue it. And sometimes Jesus has to say, are you going to go on? You know, aren't you ever going to stop? He does say that to her a few times. So here she's back to her death thing. Now, he hasn't answered it in the way she wants. So what will happen if at the moment of my death the scene will change and I will see the reverse of this, that is, all things will disturb me and everything I have done will be a chain of evils. Has she taken on board what she has just heard?
No.
Are we like that as well?
Yeah.
How often do we have to hear something before it registers? While I was thinking of this, he told me, my daughter, it seems you want to disturb yourself. And you want to do it by force, and you want to take away from me my continuous rest in you. I want to give you a few scriptures for that. 2 Corinthians 6:16. 2 Corinthians 6:16. 1 John 4:13. And Ephesians 3:17. Have you got that? 2 Corinthians 6:16, 1 John 4:13, and Ephesians 3:17. Do you think that your patience, the constancy, now there's another word, you see the firmness, put the word constancy with it as well. Okay. The constancy and the peace of this state of yours is your own? Or rather that it's the fruit of the grace of the one who dwells in you? I alone possess these gifts. And from the constancy, the peace and the patience that you can recognize who it is that operates in you. It's not you, it's the Lord. John 15:5, without him, without me, he says, you can do nothing. Isn't that right? Okay. So if you have these things that you can recognize inside of you, then he says you realize it is me that's doing it. Okay. In fact, when it is her own nature, you need to add in the little word O-W-N to make sense in English. When it's her own nature or the devil, the soul feels dominated by continuous changes. That's very interesting. Now, notice these changes are the exact opposite of the constancy, stability, firmness, peace. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
And she feels, now we have one of these sentences with now. I knock them all out. She feels one mood and then another. First she's all patience and then she's all vexation. So notice the contrasts. It's a sure sign that it's not grace. Okay. In some, the poor one is flapped about like a reed blowing in the strong wind. Luke 7:14. Remember Jesus said that about John the Baptist. He was not a reed blowing in the wind. Do you remember?
Yeah.
Luke 7:24. Did I say 14? It's Luke 7:24. Ah, my daughter, where God is not present, there can be neither firmness, stability, constancy, now that you have all these words, nor true good. Therefore, do not want to disturb my rest and yours. What is his rest and hers? Haven't we just read about it, that she's sitting on the lap like a child in its father's arms? That's the rest, okay. And he says, rather be more grateful. Oops. He keeps on identifying the human race as ungrateful. So I want to give you a whole lot of scriptures that you have to be grateful to God. Okay, Isaiah 38, verses 18 to 19. Now, the Psalms are full of it. But in the Psalms, it's called thanksgiving. Okay. Psalm 107, verses 8, 15, 21, and 31. And then just put etc. There's loads of Psalms, okay? I want to give you Luke 17:16. The leper who was healed came back and threw himself at the feet of Jesus in thanksgiving. Romans 1:8, Acts 24:3, Colossians 1:3, and 3:15. Let's just give you a flavour, because he goes on and on and on so much about being grateful, that I decided to look up a whole lot of references for you today. That was today I looked them up. So September the 14th, 1906. Jesus defends the soul who gives herself completely to him. The place of souls in the humanity of Jesus. This is rather interesting. This morning I was outside of myself and I saw baby Jesus within a mirror. I don't know how you managed that one. So very clear and large, such that I could see him very well from any point in which I would place myself. So that's like the hall of mirrors, you know. I made a sign with my hand for him to come to me, and Jesus made a sign that I should go to him. That's playing, isn't it? In the meantime, I saw many devout people and priests. Now, what she calls devout people may or may not be lay people. It may be religious. Okay, it may or may not. And priests, as though placing themselves between me and him. So she has called him, he has called her, and they want to block. Okay? And they were talking about me. I would not pay attention to them. My aim was my sweet Jesus. However, he came out from within that mirror all in a hurry and wanted to beat those who were talking, saying to them, nobody touch her. Because when one touches one who loves me, I feel more offended than they were touching me directly. Isn't that very interesting? There was a scripture I was tempted to put in there, but I'm only going to say it and not give you the reference so you won't write it down. Is that okay? Touch not my anointed, says the Lord. And to my prophets you do no harm. That's a very clear prohibition in the Old Testament. Touch not my anointed, and to my prophets do no harm. But I didn't want to write it down in case I was stretching the text a bit. Okay. But I think it fits. Don't know about you. Here he is defending her because Louisa has given herself completely to him. Notice the others with their gas bagging and their gossiping are not exactly pleasing to the Lord. Okay. I will show you how I know how to take the part of the one who gives herself completely to me and of her innocence. So obviously in the gossip they're accusing, aren't they? And he clasped me with one arm while threatening them with the other one. Isn't that interesting? So that's the image there is of a parent defending the child against other people. Okay. So I want to give you Matthew 7, 1 to 10, where you're told not to criticize, not to judge, and so on. That's Matthew 7, 1 to 10. I did not care at all about what they would speak, that they would speak ill of me. That's why I gave you the Matthew 7 thing. I was only sorry that he wanted to beat them. And I said to him, my sweet life, I do not want anyone to suffer because of me. And from this, I will know whether you love me if you calm yourself with them and you don't beat them. That's telling the Lord what to do again. Mm-hmm. Notice that. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, I will be discontent. So it seemed that he calmed himself and he pulled me away from the midst of these people, taking me into himself. Very interesting, isn't it? Mm-hmm. As I would continue to see him no longer as a child, this time crucified, I said to him, my adorable good, since when you suffered the crucifixion, all souls had a place in your humanity, what was my place? It's very interesting. I don't know if you ever asked the Lord that, what was your place, have you? St. Therese said, I will be love in the heart of the church. She knew her place was in the heart of Jesus. Her whole thing was love. That's what Jesus says here as well. My daughter, the place of the loving souls was in my heart. As for you then, in addition to keeping you in my heart, since you were to cooperate in redemption with your state of victim soul, I keep you in all of my members as help and relief. Now, all of my members is the body of Christ, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Okay. Galatians 6:17. That's suffering for the body of Christ. And Philippians 1:29-30.
The last one?
Philippians 1:29-30. 29 to 30. Okay. So September the 16th, 1906, is very interesting. Louisa is having visitors. And she says, I don't know what to say to these people. I have no idea how to impress them or anything else. And of course, you're going to expect him to say, you don't have to, aren't you? Mm-hmm. Okay, so watch his response. Actually, the heading is good. The sheer truth, naked and simple, is the most powerful magnet to draw hearts. A very good introduction, that one. As the confessor told me that Monsignor, now that's the bishop, did not want people to come and visit me so that I might not be distracted. Now, don't you think the church is getting interested in this woman? Mm-hmm. We're on volume 7, and it's taken the church quite a time to realise that there's something special going on here. So if the bishop says that this woman is not to be disturbed by lots and lots of visitors, it means that they're getting very interested in what's going on, which I think is great. So Louisa said to him, you have given this obedience more than once, but it's never sorted out. Because Louisa can't stop him from coming to the house. It has to be other people. She's stuck in a bed, isn't she? Mm-hmm. It's done for a little while and then things go back as before. Well, if you give me the obedience not to speak anymore, my silence would drive everybody away. Mm-hmm. So that's the only solution she can think of. Now, having received communion, I said to the Lord, if it pleases you, I would like to know how things are in your sight. You know the state of violence in which I find myself when I am with people, because with you alone I feel comfortable. That is an extremely important statement. It tells you everything about Louisa. Show me your friends and I'll tell you who you are. Isn't that correct? I feel comfortable only with you. That means you're dealing with an extremely high state of holiness here. I cannot understand why they want to come. I show myself rustic. In other words, she doesn't understand where they're coming from. I use no means to attract them, but rather unpleasant manners. Why do they come? I don't know. Oh, heavens, grant that I may remain alone. Now, there's the mystic, alone with the alone. And alone with the alone is the meaning of solitude, okay? So the need for solitude shows this very deep relationship with God. So at that moment, Jesus said to Louisa, "My daughter, the sheer truth, naked and simple, is the most powerful magnet to draw hearts and to dispose them to face any sacrifice for love of the truth and of the people who reveal this truth." Now, for that, I want to give you John 8:32 and 40. Jesus is in controversy with the Pharisees and he's telling them that only the truth will set you free. Do you remember that one? Okay. Who disposed the martyrs to shed their blood? It was the truth. Who gave to many other saints the strength to conduct a pure and unblemished life in the midst of many battles? It was the truth. So let me give you John 14:17. John 14:17. John 16:13. John 17:17. And also verse 19. And John 18:37. That's a good bit of John's Gospel, isn't it? And besides that, I want to give you 1 Corinthians 1:21-23. It was the truth that enabled all the saints to conduct a pure and unblemished life amid so many battles. They're battles within themselves, you know, to conquer themselves. The truth and a naked, simple and disinterested truth. In other words, you don't have to dress up the word of God. You can't improve on the word of God. The word of God is complete. This is why people want to come to you. In other words, they're just getting the unblemished truth, but she's not being social or PC with them. "Ah, my daughter, in these sad times, how hard it is to find people who would manifest this naked truth. Even among the clergy, the religious and the devout people. Now you know that the devout people are laity. But sometimes in these writings, you're not sure what they're actually saying." Okay. "Their speaking and operating always nurses something human." In other words, there's human rationalisation going on. Okay. There's human reasons given for things. It's not purely what God is saying. They always nurse something human, something of personal interest and other things, and the truth is manifested as though covered or veiled. I want to give you 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. Now, notice that someone teaching can actually damage the truth. They can put a veil over it by giving you the latest opinions about whatever, whatever, whatever. And the seriousness of preaching God's word is that the preacher or the teacher can actually destroy it by just replacing it with all kinds of human stuff. That's going on all around us and has been going on for a very long time. So the person who receives the word of God is not touched by the naked truth. Naked means that it's not dressed up. They're only touched by the interest or the other human purpose in which the truth has been wrapped. That's like saying you're only interested in the wrapper, not the gift. And he doesn't receive the grace and the influence which the truth contains. So if we're only at the outer wrapper of somebody talking and proclaiming themselves, really, there's no grace. This is why so many sacraments, so many confessions are wasted, profaned, and without fruit. I'd put a big NB there, wouldn't you? Okay. "Even though I do not abstain from giving them light," he helps them. "But they don't listen to me because they think of themselves that if they do so, they would lose their prestige and their being well liked. Their nature would no longer find satisfaction and they would go against their own interests." Oh, dear heavens. Mm. They won't listen to God because they're proclaiming themselves. That's what it is. Oh, how they deceived themselves. In fact, one who leaves everything for love of the truth will superabound in everything more profusely than others. Okay. I want to give you John 5:44. Jesus in controversy with the scribes and Pharisees, and he said to them, you look to one another for approval and you don't look for God's approval. He said, it's all wrong. He condemned it absolutely. So I want to give you Galatians 1:10 as well. In fact, one who leaves everything for love of the truth will superabound in everything more profusely than others. Therefore, as much as you can, do not neglect to manifest this naked and simple truth. It is understood, always complying to the obedience of the one who directs you. In other words, don't go outside of the priest's guidance. But as the opportunity arises, manifest the truth. And then she says, separately, all that regards charity, I have said in a veiled manner. And since obedience has told me to write everything in detail, I had the impression as if I had not obeyed. As I asked the Lord, he told me that it was fine as it was, because one who finds himself with those defects would only understand what she had written in a veiled way. Isn't that sad?
Yeah.
But later, of course, and she's done it in earlier volumes as well, she gives the most wonderful stuff about charity. Is that okay?
Yeah.
So, September 18, 1906... Peace is light for the soul, light for her neighbour, and light for God. After struggling very much, I was feeling all oppressed and almost a little disturbed, thinking about why my adorable Jesus was not coming. Then he came in passing, and he told me, my daughter, peace is light for the soul, light for her neighbour, and light for God. Therefore, a soul who is at peace is always light. And being light, she's always united to the eternal light. 1 John 1:5. The eternal light. Which she draws ever new light so as to be able to give light to others. You notice everything is light here. Okay. So if you want new light, be at peace. Now I'm going to give you the references for peace, not light. Is that okay? So Romans 8:6 and 14:17. 1 Corinthians 7:15. 2 Corinthians 1:2. Galatians 5:22. Ephesians 2:14. Etc. Because it's all over the New Testament of that peace. Okay. Now there's two things there. They've just been introduced. They'll be elaborated on in the higher volumes. One is that we have to go from this heavy weight of human flesh. We've got to go from that to being pure spirit. Now, the Lord wants it in this life. Okay. And that pure spirit is called light. And the language we usually use is that we are becoming more and more spiritual. Okay. Now, as you become more and more spiritual, you become, in the language of being told here, more and more light. God is light, and therefore the mixing of God and the soul becomes easier and easier and easier. You become one. Is that okay? Light and light mixing. Is that okay? That's why she's always united to the eternal light. And going with this is also a level of peace that reaches very quickly a point that St. Paul says in Philippians 4:7, which I didn't actually write down, the peace that passes all understanding. And guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So there's two more words. And I just want to alert you, because the list of words that actually need to be studied by themselves in these writings is colossal. Light and peace. And when you take one of these words and start looking at it looking at the entire thing through that word light, or through that word peace, you'll get new insights into the whole thing. Just showing you where things are going in the future. So September the 23rd, 1906, how operating for Christ destroys the human work and Jesus makes rise again into a divine work. You see, someone not understanding the language of the divine will would say that that's all wrong. How can you destroy a human work? Do you know what I mean? And what he's saying is that he shows us how to have our human actions divinized. That's what he's going to be talking about. So it's actually a very important message. This is all about divinizing human actions. Okay. And therefore, a very good explanation as to acts in the divine will. Okay. I call this is a he and I. He divinizes me. As I was in my usual state, blessed Jesus came for a little while and embracing me wholly, he told me, my beloved daughter, working for Christ and in Christ makes the human work disappear completely because by working in Christ, since Christ is fire, he consumes the human work. And after he has consumed the human work, his fire makes it rise again into a divine work. Before I go any further, Luke 12:49. Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. And Revelation 2:18. Now, doing it, the church has always told us we do everything through, with, and in Christ. Everything is through him, with him, and in him. Okay. Now, that's fine for the old spirituality. But when you're talking about doing it through him, with him, and in him, here we're talking about doing it in the divine will. Okay. So that's where the human aspect of it is pushed aside. And the divine aspect is brought forward. Because if I say to the Lord, I want to do this in your will, then there's two wills involved. I have invited him to take over, haven't I? Mm-hmm. Okay. So if I invite him to take over and I am less than a grain of sand and he is everything, I'm nothing and he's all, okay, then don't you think that he should take over? Mm-hmm. That's what you mean by the human side is pushed aside and the divine side takes over. Okay, and he alone can do that. We can't do that. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Therefore, operate or work always together with me as if we were both doing the same thing together. If you suffer, suffer as if you were suffering together with me. If you pray, if you work, do everything in me and with me. In this way, you will lose the human works completely. In other words, the thing being merely a human thing dies. Is that okay? And you will find them again in the divine. Oh, how many immense riches people could acquire, but they don't avail themselves of it because they don't understand. You know what I mean? So I think that's a lovely way of describing how to have the human acts lifted up into the divine and they become divine acts and the human aspect of it just falls off. So maybe the thing that's come into my head, I don't know whether it's the Lord's putting it there, but he usually does when I'm describing this. You know, as I'm describing this, he puts images and words and everything into my head. And the thing that's come into my head while I was looking at that is the chrysalis that covers something that needs to be absolutely transformed. And then when it falls away, out comes a butterfly. And the butterfly lives at a very much higher level than the little creature that produced it. There's an absolute transformation of life and a raising of that creature to a much higher level. And that's the image the Lord put into my head. So I'll give it to you. It makes sense out of that, doesn't it? So that we enter into him. We're entering into the chrysalis. What we want to do is completely transformed and out we come the butterfly. We're doing divine acts. Isn't that fantastic? That idea never crossed my head before.
Yeah.
Okay. What do you call the creature before it's transformed?
Cuckoo.
No, the cocoon. What's
caterpillar.
The caterpillar to the butterfly.
Yeah.
Just want to write it down. Caterpillar transformed into butterfly. Because he put it into my head, so it's obviously right. Never thought of that before.
Yeah.
Okay, so having said this, he disappeared, and I remained with a great desire to see him again. Now, he's only just disappeared, and she can't endure it until he comes back. That's called being in love, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Then I was outside of myself, and I kept looking for him everywhere. And not finding him, I said, "Ah, Lord, how cruel you are to a soul who is all for you." He's only just gone. Now, the image I have in my head for that is of a young person in love, and the beloved has just gone home, and they ring them before they're down, even into the car, you know. Okay, you are cruel to a soul who is all for you and who does nothing but suffer continuous deaths for love of you. See, my will, watch this, is looking for you, and not finding you, it dies continuously, because it does not find you who are the life of my will. Now, John 1:4, he is our life, okay, and John 14:6, he is our life. My desires die continuously, because as they desire you and do not find you, they do not find their life. So my breath, heartbeats of my heart, my memory, my intellect, everything is undergoing cruel deaths, and you have no compassion for me.
Mm-hmm.
Oh dear. At that moment, I came back into myself and I found him within me. Well, she's never satisfied with that, is she? And as though wanting to give tit for tat, he kept saying, "See, I am all for you, all in you and all for you." He seemed to have the crown of thorns. He would push it onto his head and blood would come out of it, and he would repeat, "This blood I am shedding is for love of you." He would show me his wounds and add, "These, they're all for you." Oh, how confused I felt, seeing that my love compared to his was nothing but a shadow. Isn't he clever? He doesn't say to her in words, "I love you." He says, "You know, I bore the crown of thorns for you." That's a different matter, isn't it? So October the 2nd, 1906, how our sufferings can relieve Jesus. Now, you know in these writings that relieving him means saving souls, don't you?
Yeah.
So make sure you write it there on the heading, so that you don't miss it in future. Having received communion, I felt I was outside of myself, and I saw a person who was very oppressed with various crosses, and blessed Jesus was saying, "Tell her," that's the soul, "that in the act in which she feels as though dogged by persecutions, by punctures," punctures of course would refer to the thorns puncturing, okay, "by sufferings, she should think that I am present with her." Now notice he doesn't say, "Tell her I heal her." You know, if the Lord wants to heal someone, you know that that's a very early stage in the spiritual life, do you? Healings are usually to get people started. Unless we ask the Lord for a miracle, as we're doing for Sean, in order to get Louisa canonized, we're asking a different subject. But if a person just wants bodily healing, it's a very early stage. Hope I'm not scandalizing everybody, am I? Because people in charismatic renewal would send me home immediately, wouldn't they? Because many of them think that being healed physically is something great. But this physical thing that we call the body is going to be left behind when I go off to heaven. And it will be called the remains. It can't be the most important thing. And so in the divine will, everything is the healing of the soul, the reordering of your entire being. Now, some people reach a level of such reordering that the body is completely healed. Others don't reach that level for whatever reason. We don't all conquer Mount Everest. We try smaller hills, you know. And you've got all this mystery that's going on there. But it's important that he does not say, "I want to heal this person." He wants to show this person how to use the cross in a way that it will bring huge benefits to ourselves and everybody else. It's a much greater thing than just having a painkiller. What do you think? It's hard for us to say yes, isn't it? Because when there's something wrong, we all want it healed. So when all of this happens, she should think that I am present with her and that whatever she suffers, she can use to heal and medicate my wounds. Okay? That's a different way now of thinking than we normally have. So to heal and medicate his wounds, he's talking about the church. He's in heaven. He's glorious. So to heal and medicate his wounds, he's talking about the church and the wounds of the church. Therefore, you're offering it in substitution and reparation. Okay? So try putting substitution and reparation there. So her sufferings will serve to medicate my side, my head, and my hands and feet, which are too much in pain and embittered by the grave offences that people give me. This is a great honour that I give her by giving her myself the medicine to medicate my wounds and by also giving her the merit of charity for having medicated me. Now, the medicine is the cross, okay? Make sure you put that over it. The medicine is the cross. And to medicate his wounds, that's all that's wrong in the church, that we make reparation and substitution for them. And giving her the merit of charity, that you're doing it for love of God and loving your neighbour, which is the highest motivation, okay? So she's gaining an enormous amount. She's gaining on the whole level of charity and she's gaining on the level of being a co-redeemer, isn't that right? And she's doing something absolutely huge, and you have to balance that up with someone who just wants to be healed. While he was saying this, I saw many purging souls who, on hearing this, were all amazed, and they said, "Fortunate are all of you to receive such sublime teaching." Now they know they're on the spiritual side. They're on the side of paradise. They know they can see the truth. And they call this sublime teaching. Isn't that excellent? So if it's sublime, put VIP on it. That you acquire the merits to medicate God. You can't say God, that's not English. Which surpass all other merits in merit. Look at that. And your glory will be distinct from the others, as is heaven from the earth. Oh, if only we had received these teachings, that our sufferings would serve to medicate God, how many riches we would acquire, which now we do not have. So here you've got the souls in purgatory regretting that they didn't have this sublime teaching and that they could have done such an incredible work for God. Okay? I find that fascinating. Do you? Because they see things very clearly. So the next one is October the 3rd, 1906. Jesus speaks about simplicity. We're back to Matthew 18, 1 to 3, the simplicity of a child. Okay. 18, verses 1 to 3. As I was in my usual state, blessed Jesus came for just a little, and he told me, "My daughter, simplicity fills the soul with grace to the point of diffusing outside." Okay, that's John 7, 37 to 39, that out of your own heart will flow fountains of living water. So if one wanted to constrain grace within her, this couldn't be. In fact, just as the Spirit of God, because he is most simple, diffuses everywhere without effort or strain, but rather naturally. In the same way, the soul who possesses the virtue of simplicity diffuses grace in others without even realizing it. Isn't that absolutely fantastic? So that means that the Lord can use you anywhere, anytime, under any conditions, and you're not even aware of it. And it's even more powerful when you're not aware of it. Mm-hmm. Okay, so I want to give you a few scriptures for that. Psalm 119, verse 130. Psalm 119, verse 130. Psalm 116, verse 6. And Romans 16:19. So the next one is October the 4th, 1906. How upright working, we don't use the word operating, do we? Is the breath that lights the fire of love. In other words, the actions are needed. Having received the obedience to speak only a few words if anyone came. Do you remember? That's what she asked a few messages back. Mm-hmm. I was concerned that I had failed the obedience and added that to that, blessed Jesus was not coming. Who can say the torment of my soul thinking that he was not coming because I had committed sin? His privation is always a cruel torment, but the thought of having provided the occasion for it because of some fault is a torment that makes one go mad and kills with one blow. Isn't that interesting? There you're dealing with a real saint. The idea that you would have offended the Lord would really, really genuinely upset you. Then after I struggled very much, he came and he touched me three times. Three is the divine signature, isn't it? Telling me, my daughter, I renew in you, watch this, the power of the Father, one touch, in my wisdom, the second one, and in the love of the Holy Spirit, the third one. What I felt as he was saying this, I am unable to express. Then he seemed to lie down within me, placing his head crowned with thorns upon my heart, and he added, upright, we would say righteous, working, keeps divine love always lit within the soul, while the working, which is not upright or righteous, keeps putting it out. And if it tries to light it, the breath of love of itself comes and puts it out. The breath of self-love puts it out. And then human respect puts it out. And then self-esteem does it. And the breath of desire to please others, in some, many breaths, always keep putting it out. Now, this is the breath of God being put out by this other stuff. Okay. In other words, the Holy Spirit will only stay in a holy sanctuary. While with the righteous operating or working, it's not many breaths that light this divine fire in the soul, but one continuous breath which keeps it always lit. Now there you've got the firmness, stability, perseverance and everything again. Do you see it? Constancy, the one continuous breath. And it's only the omnipotent breath of God, that's Ruach Adonai, R-U-A-C-H, R-U-A-C-H, A-D-O-N-I-A-I, A-D-O-N-A-I. Ruach Adonai is the Hebrew for the breath of God, and it's Genesis 2:7. So notice that the Holy Spirit doesn't stay if the sanctuary isn't right, you know. So October the 5th, 1906, Jesus is the master of the soul. Continuing my usual state, I found myself outside of myself together with baby Jesus. This time it seemed he felt like playing. He would press himself against my breast and in my arms, and while looking at me with great love, he would clasp me, or he would push me and almost knock me, knock against me with his little head. Or he would kiss me so strongly that it seemed he wanted to enclose me and identify me with himself. While he would do this, I would feel great pain. Now notice, not pleasure. So much so as to feel faint. But even though he would see me suffer like that, he wouldn't pay any attention. On the contrary, he would see from my face that I was suffering, since I would not dare tell him anything. He would do it harder, and he would make me suffer more. And then, after he gave vent to himself very well, I've tried to put that into English, he told me, my daughter, I am your master. Now, he came as a child, okay? This is the conflict you get in images, okay? And I can do with you whatever I want. Know that since you are mine, you are no longer the master of yourself. Now, that's the bit that people find difficult in divine will. Mm-hmm. We don't mind saying, I give you my will, so long as you don't take it. And if he takes it, you see, it's not mine anymore. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's like saying in a rash moment, I give you this 100,000, and you take it, and I don't have it anymore.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes. I gave you that example because it would be something you'd feel.
Yes. Exactly.
Okay. And so what he's doing is giving her an exercise to let her know that giving your will to him is big. It's very big. And he says, as you go into the higher volumes, that when a person has genuinely given, permanently given their will, that there's nothing else for him to ask for. Because you've given him the very essence of your being. Okay. So he says, you're no longer master of yourself. And if you arbitrate something, even just one thought, one desire, one heartbeat, know that you are making a theft from me. It's mine. So, you know, you're either married or you're not, is what you're being told. Ephesians 6:9. And Colossians 4:1. I would think that that little exercise was not so much for Louisa, but for the people she's writing to. It's for us. All of these messages are more for us than for her. And he tells her that every now and then. Because at one stage she actually asked him, why do I go through all of this, you know, having to ask you this and you've got to teach me that and all that. He said it's for the people you're writing to. That's my quick way of saying it. That he said many of these lessons are not for you at all. You don't need them. And that one I would definitely think is for us, you know. So at that moment I saw the confessor. That's Father Gennaro Di Gennaro. Gennaro. And Di. And Gennaro, Father Gennaro Di Gennaro. I saw the confessor who, not feeling very well, wanted as though to unload his sufferings onto me. Now, this is the bit about healing I want you to look at. He wants to get rid of these sufferings and he wants healing. Okay? He wanted to unload his sufferings onto me, and all hurriedly he, that's Jesus, pushed him away with his hand and said, I have to unload my pains first. Who's first? Who's master? You see? Which are many. And then you can do it. And while saying this, he drew near my mouth and poured a most bitter liqueur into it. Then I commended the confessor to him, praying him to touch him with his little hand and to make him get well. He touched him and said, yes, yes, and he disappeared. Mm-hmm. Why did he say yes, yes? Because I've just explained to you that healing the body isn't it.
It's not a big deal.
It's not it. And surely the priest who's listening, who's the first person listening to all of this teaching, should have known better. But that's all right until you get the flu or a headache. And then you say, where's the paracetamol? You know what I mean? So it's very interesting the difference between what you know theoretically and what you know actually practically. Now it's 8:15. Do you want me to stop there for a discussion? Up to you?
Yeah.
Okay.